Here we go. Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. And we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight. Last week we did the middle part of chapter 1. Just in case the guys are out there working. So we're going to do the end of chapter 1 today. Last week we did verses 19 through 34. That's the middle part. And it was about the testimony of John the Baptist. So if you remember, John the Apostle is pointing to or recounting for us the witness of John the Baptist. Now, in the Gospel of John the Baptist is not a preacher and a teacher. That's his function or his role. That's what's recounted about him a lot in the other Gospels. But in this Gospel, John is used as a witness. He's constantly pointing to and describing the Messiah every time we come across him, and we're going to come across him a couple more times yet. So last week, he was being interrogated. Remember we talked about that? He was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, which is mostly Sadducees. And then he's interrogated by the Pharisees. They're in paragraph at verse 24. And they're confused and befuddled because John the Baptist says he's not the Christ. He says he's not Elijah, which is not quite right because he is the function of Elijah. He's the office of Elijah, but they are asking him if he is the prophet Elijah returned, and he's not, so he answers that question. He's not the prophet. So then why are you baptizing, John? That's what the Pharisees ask, and he gives the answer. He baptizes in order to reveal the Christ. I don't know if you remember that, but again, that's what we talked about last week, and it's about John being a witness. And then the next day, he saw Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he points to Christ as being the one on whom the Spirit descended when Jesus was baptized. So, I have, right there in verse 34, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist is a witness. So right now, at this point, we have two witnesses to who Jesus is. John the Apostle and John the Baptist. So they have both witnessed to the reality of Jesus. All right. Then, to go on. First of all, any questions from last week? Thoughts or comments? All right. Continuing on then, so we continue with verse 35. "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now, first of all, I want to make a comment on this because there's more to come. The next day. The Gospel of John has more time markers than the other Gospels do. So a lot of the chronology of Jesus' ministry we obtain from this Gospel, the Gospel of John. For instance, in this Gospel, this is the one where we know that Jesus visited Jerusalem three times for the Passover. And hence we know Jesus' ministry was 3 years long, from the time he was baptized until he was crucified. Okay? That comes from John. The other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have much fewer time markers. So I'll have more to say about that throughout this Bible study, because you'll see how often that comes up. The next day, on the following Sabbath, whatever. The after this, then Jesus did that, you know, that kind of thing. So the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. Now it doesn't say right here which two those are, but we find out later, coming, and I'll just skip down here, in verse 40, real briefly, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So back here in verse 35, we know one of these two is Andrew, who later becomes one of Jesus' apostles, disciples. Now, a couple of commentaries have said that the other disciple, which remains unnamed, is probably, maybe, John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel. He doesn't name himself anywhere in this gospel. Rather, he refers to himself in a special way in a few places. And what is that? How does he refer to himself?
The apostle Jesus loved.
The disciple whom Jesus loved. And remember we talked about this, because it came up a little bit ago, one of our first couple of classes. It almost sounds arrogant that he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but really, the meaning of it is, this disciple even whom Jesus loved. He loved all the others, and even this disciple he loved. So it's where John is, kind of expressing his amazement that Jesus even loves him. So there's some speculation that the second disciple right here, that is following John at first, is John the Apostle. But the other one we do know is Andrew, because it says it in the text. And so John the Baptist sees Jesus as he walks by, and he points to him again and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, that's a repeat of what he said the day before. See, back up here, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he said that the previous day. So why does he say it again? He's repeating it. Well, repetition helps to ingrain something as a teaching thing, right? Yes, it does. So part of it is that. Part of it, though, is also that back here in verse 29, he is connecting Jesus by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's connecting Jesus to being the Messiah. He's pointing out Jesus as the Messiah, okay, the Savior, who will take away the sin of the world. And do you remember what the word lamb there means? Anybody remember that from last week? Because it's the same word here. "Behold the Lamb of God" in verse 36. Sacrificial lamb. Versus just an everyday lamb had a different name, had a different word. So they had a special word for the lambs that were designated for sacrifice, and that's the word used here. So in the previous day, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's pointing out Jesus is the Messiah. What's he pointing out here? Well, because this whole paragraph, this whole passage, this whole day is about Jesus and the disciples. This is pointing out Jesus is the teacher, the rabbi. You're going to see that coming up. "Behold the Lamb of God," and the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So this is pointing out Jesus not only as the sacrifice, but there's a little more emphasis in this paragraph on Jesus, the teacher, the rabbi. Is he that? Is he a teacher? Yeah, absolutely. Is he more than that? Yes, he's more than that as well. That's right. So in verse 37 there, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Follow. I did look this word up. I didn't write what it means, the word itself in Greek, but I did look it up. It means to listen and emulate. So if somebody listens to somebody else, that's the first step, certainly. But, you know, if I listen to my wife but then don't do what she asks, am I really listening? No. And that's pretty quick there, Karen. Yeah. No. It's true, most husbands, I suppose. But really, to listen, like if your children listen to you as a parent, to listen means to then follow or do what you hear. So that's the word here. They followed Jesus. They listened to him and emulated him or followed him or took his advice or his teaching to heart and tried to live it in their lives. They followed Jesus. That's what that word means. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following. So in a literal sense, yes, they're walking behind, listening, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" So Jesus sees them and he says, "What are you seeking?" Now this has a lot of Old Testament weight to it. Remember I said that John, this gospel, has a lot more deeper connections to the Old Testament than we realize. What are you seeking? In many, many places in the Old Testament, this word seek is used in various instances. Seek the Lord with all your strength. May those who seek, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad, it says in one of the Psalms. We are to seek God's Word. In other places in the Old Testament, God seeks us. What does it mean to seek? What are you seeking? There is various answers to this. In the Old Testament, it is used, this word seek is used to mean a number of different things. And notice something here. These are the first words in the Gospel of John that Jesus speaks. What are you seeking? Now, there's lots of answers, many, many right answers, maybe a few wrong answers. But he asks these two unnamed, at this point, unnamed disciples, what are you seeking? Before I go on, I want to ask all of you. This whole gospel applies to every reader of the gospel. It applies to all Christians. That's the whole point. Remember what the purpose is of this gospel? John tells us at the very end, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may believe. So, when you read the gospel of John, what are you seeking? Let me put it very directly this way. Why are you here in this Bible study? I want to have just a few minutes, you know, however long it takes. 2 minutes or 5 minutes, I don't care. Why are you here?
To learn
about?
Jesus.
Okay, to learn about Jesus. That's a good answer. To learn about Jesus, that's, absolutely. Is there any other reason you're here?
Deepen my faith.
Deepen your faith? Absolutely. That's another good reason. How do you deepen your faith? By learning more about Scripture. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Anything else?
It's edifying for me to be with other Christians. It's boosting the army.
Sure. Absolutely. That's part of the reason for Bible study and also for church. You know, it's not the main reason for church, but it is a good reason also for church, for the fellowship, the camaraderie, or, you know, the interaction with other people. You bet. Absolutely. What other reasons are you here? There's other reasons. They don't have to, you can say, well, the primary reason is I want to learn more about Jesus, or I want to learn more of Scripture, or I want to deepen my faith. But what are some secondary reasons why you might come?
Yeah.
Because of treats? It's not all bad reason. That's okay. You can come for the treats. Well, look at this. Cookies.
To get out of the house.
Yeah. To get out of the house? Sure.
Apologetics or what, but as I get these different facts and what, you know, went on behind them, then I can, you know, it fits together better and I can explain things to other people.
Sure, to see how things all tie together in Scripture and also to be able to better explain them to others. I will tell you one of the reasons why I'm looking forward to the rest of this Bible study teaching the Gospel of John is to explore some of the levels of meaning of Jesus' teaching and John's writing. This is this gospel, I think, more than any other book in the Bible, has multiple levels of meaning. You're going to start seeing it today. You've already seen some of it back when we were talking about the prologue. Depth and richness of the meaning of Scripture. Yes, I would say the primary reason for me also is to learn more about Jesus and to be stronger in faith. But, you know, as another reason for me personally, that's part of it as well. I think there's lots of reasons. So I wrote down a few that I thought some people might say. Why? What are you seeking? What are you seeking when you're following Jesus? What are you seeking when you come to Bible study? One is knowledge. Another one is faith. Another one is information or awareness of God. Who is God? Why is, you know, what does he do? Maybe another reason for some people might be heaven. You want to get to heaven? It's not a bad reason to study Scripture. How do you get to heaven? Have your sins forgiven? How do you have your sins forgiven? Know more about Jesus from the Bible. Maybe another reason, I think this is a possible reason why some people might study the Bible, is for peace. We have a lot of turmoil in life right now, right? And we seek peace. We want peace. I think many of us desire peace. One of the ways you can reside in God's peace is to know more of God's word. And then you will have more peace in the midst of the turmoil of the world. Okay? Their answer. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just thinking how he said, what are you seeking, not who are you seeking?
Very good point. Absolutely. What are you seeking, not who are you seeking? And that actually came up in one of the commentaries I read. Because the word there is what, not who. And yet, that would be a logical question. Jesus could have said, who are you seeking? Because they're following him.
Right.
He sees it behind them. They're following him. What are you seeking? So it is a what question, but it's a kind of a who situation. So it is kind of curious. And, interesting that they're... it's not just about seeking Jesus, but seeking what Jesus brings, and that is forgiveness and faith and heaven. That's what Jesus seeks or brings.
So at this point, then, those two stopped following John, does it sound like?
Yes.
And started following Jesus.
Correct. Those two stopped following John, and they started following Jesus. Now, is that an affront to John? Not really. John knows, and we know this from the Gospel of John, it's coming up in chapter 3 or 4, where John the Baptist says to some others, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. You've heard that before. John knows that he's the prophet to preach to the people as about the Christ who is to come. And now he knows, after the time of the baptism of Jesus, he knows Jesus is the Messiah. So he knows that he needs to kind of start to fade from view and point people towards Jesus as the Messiah. Now, yeah, I suppose, you know, kind of in an earthly sense, maybe his ego took a little bruising, perhaps. Maybe not. I don't know. But he knows that that's okay. He was pointing his disciples to them. So, yes, they stopped following him and they started following Jesus.
For the second day in a row.
For the second day in a row, that's right. Exactly. Yeah.
So was there a time then, or was this the time maybe that John stopped baptizing?
We don't know when he stopped baptizing. That's a good question. I would suspect, this is just me talking personally, that yes, he probably at this point stopped baptizing. But it doesn't really say. He might have continued baptizing. Actually, one commentary I read did say that at this point, any baptisms John the Baptist did after this point, after Jesus was baptized, were now part of the Christian baptism into Jesus. Versus prior to Jesus, it was a baptism of repentance. We hear that also from the other Gospels. So the nature of the baptism changed. At what point did John the Baptist stop baptizing? We don't know, but that's a good question. All right, so Jesus says to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? What kind of an answer is that? What are you seeking? Rabbi, where are you staying? Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Actually, it's not. If somebody says, what are you seeking? And you say, where are you staying? What is it you're seeking? Where Jesus is staying. Now, why would they care where Jesus is staying? Exactly. Yes. They want to go be with Jesus and stay with him and learn from him. The word here, staying, could also be, and actually Dr. Weinrich in the commentary says, abiding. That might be a slightly better nuanced word here. Where are you abiding? In other words, continuing to stay. Where are you from and where are you living right now? And the reason they're asking that is because disciples at that time, and remember, disciple means student. So you would, famous rabbis, teachers, yes, rabbi means teacher, you would actually live with and follow around and emulate your teacher. Whether he's a rabbi or somebody else, you'd live with him and follow him around. Boy, I can't imagine that happening with me, you know. I don't have enough room for all of you in my house.
Don't you still have that pop-up trailer?
No, that's gone now. I've got it packed away. You still couldn't all fit in the pop-up. So the disciples of any teacher, they would stay with him. So they're asking, where are you staying? Which, this is a little bit forward. They are imposing themselves upon Jesus as their teacher. We want to learn from you. Where are you staying? We're going to follow you. We're going to live with you. We want to be your students. That's what this means. What are you seeking? We're seeking to learn from you, Jesus. That's what this means. Okay? We're seeking to learn from you. That's why all of you are here. You're seeking to learn from Jesus. Now, the word rabbi does mean teacher. The fact that this says rabbi, which means teacher, and John does this a number of times throughout the gospel, makes me again believe, and I'm inclined to agree with some of the commentaries, that John was written for a Hebrew audience in Jerusalem. He says rabbi. But he knew it would be disseminated among the Gentiles. So he explains the Jewish term, rabbi, which means teacher. You're going to see he does that again like two more times in this passage we're in. And he does it multiple times throughout the gospel. So there's another case where he does that. Okay, so we want to be your students, they are saying. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. So he invites them. Yeah, come along. That's fine. So they can join him. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour. Now, there is some disagreement as to which hour the 10th hour is. The 10th hour, on a Roman calendar, or a Roman clock, the Romans counted time starting at midnight. Midnight was a brand new day. So a day went from midnight to midnight. So on a Roman reckoning of time, the 10th hour would be 10 o'clock in the morning. So if they are staying with him that day, that's the majority of the day. On the other hand, if the 10th hour is a reference to the Hebrew day, the Hebrew reckoning of time, the Hebrews reckons time from sunrise to sunrise. Sunrise to sunrise. So the 10th hour, the sun generally would rise at 6 o'clock, plus or minus a half an hour or so, depending on the time of year, because there would be a little variation, just like we have here. So from 6 o'clock, 10 hours would make it 4 p.m. The 10th hour. Okay? Now, right in our own Lutheran writings, the Lutheran Study Bible says one thing, and then I found, where did I see another Lutheran source that said the other thing? So there is no agreement as to what the 10th hour means. I didn't write down what the two references were. Dr. Weinrich, in the primary commentary that I'm using, he thinks it's the Roman clock. So this is 10 o'clock in the morning. And the reason he says that is because elsewhere in the gospel, John has many time references that appear to be on the Roman clock, not the Hebrew clock. Does it really matter to us? Ultimately, no. So, at least not here in this case. It was about the 10th hour, so they stayed with him that day. But notice that there is another time marker. There's a lot of time markers in the gospel of John. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. So here we find out one of these two unnamed disciples of John the Baptist is Andrew, and Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. Now the fact right here in verse 40 that John says in the gospel, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, that makes us suspect that the readers of this gospel, the first readers of this gospel, were familiar with who Simon Peter was. They already knew, because he's not explained. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. You know Simon Peter? The one who preaches in the Jerusalem church? You know, if this is written by John in Jerusalem, not at a later point in time from Ephesus, but if the first readers are there in Jerusalem, well, yeah, Simon Peter, he's right over there. You hear him all the time. This is, we're referring to Andrew. It's his brother. That's who this is. That makes sense. So, again, leads to some evidence that maybe this was written in Jerusalem. 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And so there again is another Hebrew word that John the Apostle explains for the Gentile readers. And very literally, Christ means anointed one in Greek. Messiah, in Hebrew it's Meshiah. So it's kind of a literal transposition to Messiah. It also means anointed one. So they really mean the same thing. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. anointed one. So the Savior who is to come. We have found the Messiah. Who was the first person that Andrew went and told? His brother. His own family. Who's the first ones we should tell or teach or raise or encourage or pray for? Our family, right? That's where it starts. So he found his own brother, and what's the first thing he said? We have found the Messiah. Now what does that imply right there?
They've been looking for him.
They've been looking for him, right? All these guys who know each other, Simon and Andrew and James and John, these brothers know each other. Two sets of brothers. They've been looking for the Messiah. Now, if they're looking for the Messiah, what does that mean? They know something of the Old Testament prophecies. They know the Messiah is due to come anytime. Hopefully he's coming right now in our era. So they're looking for him. Yeah, absolutely. So, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Before I go on, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Brought. That's an interesting word. And here I think this is one of those little tidbits where it has double meaning. Literally, he brought him to Jesus. Simon, here, come follow me. Jesus is over there. Let's go. I'm gonna point him out to you. But also, figuratively, he brought him to Jesus. Simon, let me tell you what this Jesus said. We were following him, and he said, what are you seeking? And this is what he told us. This is what John the Baptist told us. So when you bring someone to Jesus, it can be both literal and figurative. How would you literally bring someone to Jesus today? Bring them to church. In our church, what do you hear about every service? Jesus, right? How can you bring somebody, family member or someone else, how can you bring them to Jesus figuratively? Tell them about Jesus yourself. So you do both. Okay? So, Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, in the other Gospels, Jesus renames Simon as Peter or Cephas later on in the disciples' training period, in the ministry of Jesus, right? That happens later on. Who do you say that I am, Jesus says, in the other Gospels? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by the Holy Spirit, and you shall be called Peter. For on this rock I will build my church. Okay? So which came first? This one here or that one there? Well, they're not mutually exclusive. This might have been said, or probably was said, because it's here in the gospel. This was said here. Does Jesus know that other event is going to happen in the future? I'm sure he does. So he knows he's going to rename Peter, Simon to Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic or Hebrew version of Peter. Peter, which is Petros, and they both mean, as you think, rock. That's what they mean. Does Jesus know the future? Yes, he does. By the way, Peter or Petros and Cephas, it's rock singular. A rock. Not that really matters for anything, but that's a reference to well, what Jesus is going to build upon. Does Peter end up taking a leading role amongst the apostles? Yes. Is he one of the, might say, leaders in the founding of the Christian church? Yes. So this is the rock. Is that what the footnote says there? See footnote. Cephas and Peter are the word for rock in Aramaic and Greek, respectively. Well, look at that. I was right.
People who have not read this later on, our time, and didn't know why he was called Peter, and you'd be hearing about this would clarify for them.
Right.
Why it was Peter.
This would, because if people are...
Peter got
yes. If they're familiar with Peter, which it sounds like they are because there's really no introduction, Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. Okay, so they must have been, the first readers must have been familiar with Peter. Why did he get that name Peter? Yes, this would help clarify that. I think you're absolutely right, Terry. All right.
I have a quick question, Pastor, before we get too far from it.
Sure.
And that is, back where talking about following him and that they wanted to join him, everything was oral then. They had nothing in print to go by. So if they didn't follow him and hear Jesus and what he was teaching, you know, how would they know?
That's very, you're right. You're absolutely right. Certainly they had papyruses and they had ink and they would write on their papyruses or they would write on their sheepskins. So there were things that were written and documented. But that had to be intentional and it had to be very important because it was expensive to do that. So yes, a lot of teaching was very oral. And so you had to hear and people say, well, how can they remember? Well, first of all, I think they had a lot better memories back then than we have today. Because they were practiced at it. They would hear something and remember it. Secondly, if you hear something profound, and this is even true of us today, if you hear something profound on a very important day, whether it's a good day or a bad day, but it's something that is rather significant in your life, you remember it, don't you? You remember the visuals, you remember the smells, you remember the sounds, you remember the words that were said by so-and-so or so-and-so, or I can still remember big chunks of my wedding day very, very vividly. I remember when the best man dropped the ring and it rolled under the pews. Becky?
How likely is it that any of the disciples knew remnants of Jesus' story, his miraculous birth, what happened out in the fields, because John the Baptist, you know, was related to Jesus, and eventually one of Jesus' brothers was also part of the group. So how likely is it they were looking for the Messiah, but did they have remnants of these stories in their minds?
That is a very good question. You're asking good questions, Becky.
Well, it would be very exciting, very understandable that they would be looking for him.
Yeah.
You know, they wanted to, you know, put these information.
And the honest answer is they eventually, for sure, would know about that backstory of Jesus, about the miracle of his birth. Whether they knew about it at this point or not, I can't say. And there's really no clear indication. So had they heard some of the stories about this strange event from 30 years ago where this baby was born and there's angels and the shepherds and then Herod tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and I mean, it would have been quite a turmoil back then. Would that linger in kind of the oral history, you know, through 30 years? It's not that long. Yes, that probably was there. Maybe that was part of the reason why they were searching for the Messiah. That could be. For sure, we know that eventually, either through John the Baptist or through Jesus himself, they heard and knew that story. So we know that they eventually know it. Whether they know it at this point or not, I don't know. But that's a good question. That's interesting. Yeah, and that's a good thought, too, that maybe they had heard some tidbits about that strange event back 3 decades ago. So, is the Messiah here among us? Let's look for him. Yeah, right. All right, other questions, comments? All right, verse 43. The next day, see there again, another time marker. The next day, and these are going to be important. Next week I'm going to point out why, these first three time markers. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So where is he, probably? Not probably. We kind of know where he is. He's where John the Baptist is baptizing. Where is John the Baptist baptizing? The Jordan River, east of Jerusalem, so it'd be just north of the Dead Sea. I should have brought one of my little maps in here. I could probably call one up real quick. You guys have a kind of a general understanding of the Holy Land? If you want, I could try. I think I have a few maps here. Let me call one up real quick. See. Holy Land at the time of Jesus. There we go. Oh, that's not real easy to see back there in the back, isn't it? You guys all fight for the back seats. And now you can't quite see the map on the screen, can you?
But we can do
this. I think, Jen and Terry, you should sit up here in front like you did 2 weeks ago.
Color map 4 in the study Bible.
Oh, yeah, that would do it. Color map 4. So there's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is due west of the north end of the Dead Sea, right there. It's right on the ridge of the mountains. Then Jericho is just north of the Dead Sea, right on the Jordan River. And yes, that's the Jericho where Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho when they were entering the Promised Land. It was destroyed and then ended up being rebuilt later. So it's somewhere right in here that John the Baptist was baptizing. Okay, it's considered wilderness out from Jerusalem. So if he's going to Galilee, he's just following the Jordan River north all the way to the Sea of Galilee. That's the easiest route. And then, by the way, any of the Jews living in Galilee, which is this entire region up here, and you all know this, they would avoid Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. So they would usually cut over to the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, and then come back to Jerusalem. So Jesus is already on that path. How quickly could you get from here to there? Well, if you're a good, brisk walker, you could make it in one day. Okay? So it would generally take most pilgrims from Galilee, when they're going to Jerusalem for a festival, it would take them either 2 or 3 days, but they had more to do, more walking. So if you're just going straight up the Jordan River, you could maybe do it in one day. Okay? All right, so there's a nice little map for us. All right, back to the text. There we go. So the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So this is somewhere along the way, maybe up closer to Galilee, that he finds Philip. Who's looking for who in this case? Jesus finds him. Now the other disciples were looking for the Messiah. In this case, Jesus is the one who finds him, and he says, "Follow me." Now, "follow me" is a rather short command, and yet Philip does it immediately. So there was probably more said. And Philip may have already heard from some of the other followers of Jesus at this point, namely Peter and Andrew, and the other disciple. So there might have been more involved. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So see, Philip knew Andrew and Peter. So he sees this Jesus walking along. He appears to be a rabbi, a teacher, and there's two guys he knows following along behind. So Jesus says, "Follow me." It's easier for Philip to agree and to follow Jesus. Yes?
Don't you think Jesus had a commanding voice?
Oh, absolutely. I think that's part of it. Mm-hmm. Jesus had the authority, and there was that tone and that command in his voice, "Follow me," and all, like, "Oh yeah, okay. Well, you are a rabbi, and I want to learn, and oh, you got two of my friends with you." Which, by the way, I would say that's another secondary point. When you invite somebody to church, they're more likely to come if they know somebody. You. You know, a lot of times we talk about like evangelism work or mission work and invite somebody to church. You know, it's not real likely that a stranger from the community is just going to walk in the church and wonder what's going on in that church. There's churches all over in America, right? At least there has been. I suppose things are shrinking and changing. The most likely way for somebody to come to church is with you. Somebody they know. Somebody they can sit with, or somebody who can explain a few things if they have questions. Or just give them comfort. That's what's going on here with Philip. Okay? Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is kind of on the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee. So if Jesus was coming up the Jordan River, he might have gone around the right-hand side, the eastern side. Philip is from Bethsaida. Philip, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So, wow, we see a little bit of this kind of evangelism happening here. Andrew finds Simon. Andrew and Simon know Philip. Jesus calls Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. What was that commercial from like 20 years ago about, was it a shampoo thing or something? You find, you tell two people and they tell two people. Yeah, and then, and the commercial screen kept splitting and pretty soon there was like, you know, 100 little
images. 20 years ago.
When was it?
More like 40
years. Oh, I'm not that old. I know I'm about to have a birthday. But the fact that you remember it, Jen.
I know I remember it. That's why I know it wasn't 20 years ago, because one of my kids, my middle school kids, said something 20 years ago, my brain went 1975, and it was 2000.
Yeah.
Two.
Yeah.
So.
Great.
Yeah.
So, a little bit about the calling of the disciples here. That one calls another, calls another, calls another. Okay? All right, now Nathanael, a quick word about Nathanael. Pretty much all commentators say that Nathanael is the same as Bartholomew. So in the other Gospels, when they list the disciples, they say Bartholomew. Bartholomew is more of a description or a title, because Bar in Hebrew means son of. So there's one point in one of the other Gospels where Jesus addresses Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Peter Bar-Jonah, which means the son of Jonah. They didn't have last names back then. Last names didn't come into being until, I don't know, much later in history, Middle Ages or something. And the first last names were often associated with your vocation. Joseph Baker. You know, your family was bakers. You know, something like that.
And much of the Middle East is not using last names. Same way
right.
that it's used in Europe anyway.
Right. So, they didn't have last names, so Bartholomew actually means son of Tholomew. Son of, in Aramaic it was, and I looked it up again just so you know, but it was son of Thale, but transposed to become Tholomew, Bartholomew. So that's Nathanael's, probably Bartholomew's proper name was Nathanael. So Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same if you look at lists of disciples, okay? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So here again, all of these men so far, and we're up to what, five of them now? All of them are aware the Messiah is coming and are familiar with the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, what is that reference to? The Old Testament scriptures. Right, that's how the Jews would refer to it. They would also use the word Torah, which means the law. So they are familiar with and have at least to some extent studied the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew Bible at the time, the Jewish Bible at the time. All right, and who is this? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See, actually, right there, if it were left untranslated, it would be Bar-Joseph, son of Bar-Joseph, just to reiterate that point I made a moment ago. So Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's familiar with Nazareth. It's a little town and a little village in Galilee, and you know, all the people in Galilee, they kind of know the names and places and locations of all the little towns and villages. You know, it's a regional area. Do we know about places in southeast Michigan? Yeah, you know about all those little towns over there. You know, you've been to South Haven, you've been to Kalamazoo, you've been to Niles, you've been to various places. We know about those places. And so, Bethsaida was a little bit of a bigger town in Galilee. A little more well-to-do. Bethsaida is a Greek name. So it's a little more...
A little more St. Joe.
Okay. A little more St. Joe as compared to Stevensville.
Or Verona.
Verona, okay. So we're in between.
Yep.
So, to use your illustration, so Nathanael is from St. Joe, and somebody says, "Oh, he's from Verona." It's like, "Oh, Verona." Can anything good come from there? That's kind of, I mean, if you want to use a local illustration, I guess that works.
We all know what that means.
Giggle?
We're all giggling back here. We all know what that means.
Somebody told me when I first moved here that St. Joe High School and Lakeshore High School were big rivals. I know that now they are. And St. Joe students would often look at the Lakeshore students as the hicks from the country, the farmers.
It's
still that way?
Oh, yeah.
But back in the day, like, we even at football games when I was in high school, if we played St. Joe, they might show up and they would like wear dress like farmers to be silly to like make fun. Back in the day, you guys didn't even have to stop something. No, we didn't. That was not
hardly
anybody like Bridgman because we won all the basketball championships.
Ah, there's another. Throw Bridgman into that mix, right?
That's where we're from originally.
Nice.
Yeah.
So, Nathaniel here said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's a rather snide comment, right? Nazareth, by the way, is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not part of any prophecy. It's, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, non-existent. It's that small of a town. And it was known for nothing. I remember hearing another pastor or a Sem professor or somebody when talking about Nazareth saying, it was the armpit of Galilee. Okay? So, Nathanael is rather skeptical about it. Yeah, you know, Philip, you say that this is he of whom Moses and the prophets speak, and yet Nazareth isn't even mentioned in Moses and the prophets. So how can anything good come out of there? Nathanael is skeptical. Well, what do you do with somebody who's skeptical?
Give them the facts.
Give them the facts, yeah. Give them the facts. And in the process of giving them the facts, Philip said to him, come and see. Check it out yourself. By the way, there's a little lesson right there. If you're trying to tell somebody about church or God or the Bible, and they say, well, how do you really know? Well, the Bible says this and that. How do you know? Check it out. Go look it up. Check it for yourself. I still remember, have any of you read The Case for Faith or The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel? I've read them both. What's that?
I said a long time
ago. Long time ago, yeah. They were out a long time ago. Now, I'm likely to say 20 years, but apparently I don't know if that's right. he's not a Lutheran, but he's a good Christian. And I remember when I first read those books, he says right in the books that he was an atheist and he was an investigative journalist and he was so, I don't know, miffed at these Christians that he set out to disprove them. So he went and interviewed a whole bunch of leading scholars from all different denominations and asked them very hard, tough questions. And each of those interviews became a chapter in the book. And he admits in the book, by the end, he became convinced that he was wrong and God did exist and Jesus was real and did die and rise again. And he ended up becoming a pastor. Not a Lutheran pastor. Oh well. But a pastor nonetheless. So one of the easiest things to say to somebody you're talking to who's skeptical about God or the church or Jesus is to just say, come and see. Go check it out. Come to my church with me if you want. I'll join you. Come to my church. You can ask questions. You can talk to the pastor if you want. You know, I love to talk. Jill tells me that all the time. That's apparently where my daughter gets it from. I don't know. Come and see. Come and see. Okay? So he does. Nathanael says, all right, I'm going to go check this out. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Well, how does Jesus know who Nathanael is? Has he met him sometime before? No, apparently not. Nathanael would have heard of Jesus. And yet Jesus says this, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Receipt. So what does it mean to be an Israelite? What is a true Israelite? And by the way, I should have said true, because a little slightly better translation of this would be, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. This word indeed is a version, a cognate of the word true. Alright, so behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What does that mean to be a true Israelite? What would a true Israelite be doing?
Would it be a practicing Jew then?
It would mean to be a practicing Jew, yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
The Old Testament.
And spiritually speaking, what would a true Israelite be looking for?
The Messiah.
The Messiah, exactly. Jesus could have said, behold, a true Israelite, about any of these initial men who started following him as disciples. Because they were all looking for the Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's a good thing. So these disciples, by the way, slight side comment, they start out on the right foot. They're looking for the Messiah, and they think they found him in Jesus. They really did find him in Jesus. Now, of course, we know over the next 3 years, they get all confused and bent over backwards about what the Messiah means and what he's going to do, or are you going to save us, and you're going to kick out the Romans, and blah, blah, blah. But they're starting out on the right foot.
Also, an Israelite mean national as well. Like, mm-hmm. A Jew would be, you can be a Jew anywhere.
Yeah.
But being an Israelite,
mm-hmm.
Citizen
of the country, of that realm, patriotic, that kind of thing. Yes, it can mean that as well. However, coming from the mouth of Jesus,
yeah.
He probably more is implying about the Jewish spiritual nature of Nathanael.
Would he track his family history then back to Abraham?
That's what I'm wondering too, is if this is, you were, it's not like, Jesus was a national, but
you're part of the nation of Israel.
You are part of.
Yes, you're one of the tribes of Israel. You're part of the nation of Israel. So yeah, in that sense, I would agree. And yes, they kept track of their lineage.
Yeah.
They absolutely did, because they were looking for the coming Messiah. And so that's part of why there's all those lineages in the Bible. They were tracking that. So yes, I think you're both correct. And that is part of this too. A true Israelite, they know they're part of the children of Abraham, and they're looking for the Messiah, waiting for him to come, and they think the time is right, which it is. Alright, so Nathanael rightly questions him then, verse 48, he said to him, well, how do you know me? And a stranger walks up to you and pays you some odd compliment. Well, look it, here's a true American indeed, in whom there is no deceit. On the one hand, what I would think, what's he buttering me up for? What's he want? And by the way, stranger, how do you know me? How do you know that's true of me? You even haven't met me. We haven't even talked yet. So, Nathanael rightly says, verse 48, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, on the one hand, a skeptic would say, well, that was just a lucky guess on the part of Jesus. Could Jesus have just made a guess that, oh, he was lounging under that fig tree, and I had, first of all, would Jesus know, is he God? Yeah, he could have used a little bit of his divine abilities, so he knew Nathanael was under the fig tree. So, on the one hand, it's not surprising that Jesus would know this. If you're Nathanael, can you say, see, I'm just thinking of the psychics and the fortune tellers, and it's all a scam, right? Oh, somehow Jesus scammed it. He just made a lucky guess, or he saw some evidence, somehow that I was under the fig tree.
I guess I also see it when Jesus says to him, oh, so here's a true Israelite with no deceit. He's saying, he knows what Nathanael said. He said, would anything good come out of Nazareth? I also see this as Jesus saying to him, I know what you said. Oh, here you are with a plain tongue. You're going to say whatever comes out of your mouth.
And that's true. I didn't bring that up. But I think, yes, thank you for reminding that. In whom there is no deceit. In other words, so Nathanael, you're just a blunt talker. You just say what's on your mind and it comes right out of your mouth. You guys all know people like that. Maybe you are a person like that. I don't know. But that's true. And so, in whom there is no deceit. Yes, thank you, Jen. I skipped over that. That is referring to Nathaniel just being a plain, blunt, you know, blurting it out.
And so, you like, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. It's kind of the same way, I know what you said, mm-hmm. and I still want you to come along.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Now, obviously, Nathaniel is impressed by this. In verse 49, he answers him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. So he's impressed by that. But before I talk more about verse 49, I want to go back to here. Because there are some commentators who say this is not a reference to a literal situation of Nathaniel sitting under a fig tree. And Jesus knew that's where Philip found him. Philip found Nathaniel and said, we have found the Christ. And so Nathaniel's sitting under a fig tree. Some commentators say that's not literal, it's figurative. In this way, it's very compelling. And actually, if you guys know me well enough, I don't think it's either one. I think it's both. But let me get to this. So, there was a Jewish tradition, we could almost call it a Jewish myth, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree. Oh, this is interesting now, isn't it? Did I just wake you up? Phil, are you awake? Yeah? No? All right. Fall asleep. All right. Okay, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And this is part of Scripture here. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then after God finds out what happens, he clothes them more properly with what?
Animal skins.
Animal skins, the first sacrifice, to clothe their sinfulness. Okay, so there's something to be said about that. But right here, they try to clothe themselves with fig leaves. So the Jews believed, we don't know if it's true or not, no one really knows, but the Jews believed, it was kind of a Jewish tradition, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree, because that's where they got the fig leaves from. And so it was also further then from that belief, it was thought that, okay, to be under the fig tree, which all humanity is now under the fig tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are now all clothed with the knowledge of sin. Prior to Adam and Eve eating the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they did not know what evil was. They did not know sin. And that was a good thing. God was protecting them by giving them that one commandment, do not eat of that tree. By giving them that one commandment, he was protecting them from this horrible knowledge of knowing evil and knowing what sin is. Adam and Eve broke that, disobeyed the one commandment they had, and now they are clothed in the knowledge of evil and sin. And so the fig leaves represent that, because the fig leaves, the Jewish tradition says, came from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that's what they tried to clothe themselves with. You see how it all ties together? It's really a wonderful Jewish tradition. Whether it's true or not, we don't know, but it does kind of tie in the symbolism here. So for many Jews, the idea of being under the fig tree was a symbolic reference or catchphrase to say we humanity are all under the knowledge of good and evil. And that has cost us our innocence. Which it has. Okay? Jen, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was just curious if it was an idiom. And apparently it is an ancient Jewish idiom that means studying the messianic prophecies.
Yes.
If you're sitting under the fig tree.
Yes. It is an idiom, so absolutely true, and that's what I'm talking about with this. And then to sit under the fig tree was a catchphrase, an idiom by the Jews to mean they were longing for the Messiah who was going to save them from this corruption. They were looking for the Messiah. So Nathaniel, by being under the fig tree, figuratively speaking, means he's
pondering and longing for and looking for the Messiah, as are these all these other disciples. We've already seen that, right? All these disciples are rightfully, properly, we give them, you know, credit for this, they're looking for the Messiah. Nathanael is too. So, did I somehow skip along in my... Oh, no, we're in Genesis. All of a sudden I looked at the text on the screen and I'm like, that's not John. That's right, we're in Genesis. Let me go back to John.
Well, and that idiom being there and left in its plain form is also a hint that this was written for a Jewish audience.
Yes, more evidence that this was written for a Jewish audience. So earlier in time than most scholars think. I am becoming more and more convinced, and we're not even out of chapter one yet, that John was written simultaneous with Matthew and Mark in Jerusalem, not in Ephesus, 3 decades later. All right, so where are we? There we are. Back to here. So, verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So which is it, literal or figurative? Literally, he was under the fig tree, or figuratively, meaning, according to the Jewish tradition and myth, that he was just pondering and looking for the coming Messiah to save us from this knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Well, I personally, just as one pastor, I would say it's both. I always see the double meaning in this. So I think that's another instance here in the Gospel of John where there's a layer of meaning. I bet Nathanael was literally sitting under a fig tree. Jesus knew that when Philip touched base with him, when Philip called him. But I think also Nathanael might have been thinking on his mind, maybe even praying, who knows, where is the Messiah? I'm looking for the Messiah. And Jesus kind of knew that's what Nathanael was longing for. So for both reasons, I think, this is again just me, one pastor, I think that's why Nathanael has the sudden excitement, the sudden realization. Oh yes, this is the man we've been looking for, the Messiah we've been looking for. And so Nathanael said to him in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So right there, Son of God, a reference to Jesus' divinity, God's only Son, the only begotten. You are the King of Israel. A reference to his humanity and his authority over humanity. So even here, yet again, early in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus recognized as both human and divine. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. All right, this is the end of verse chapter 1, and so I've got a fair amount to say about this, and then we can wrap it up, okay? I'm just telling you that because I see we're about an hour and 10 minutes. So just a little bit more. So Jesus says to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, yet you will see greater things than these. There's a little bit reminiscent in there, at least for me, of the comment Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen
and yet believe.
Exactly. So right here, Nathanael believes because he saw and heard Jesus. Even more important are those who have not seen or heard Jesus personally and yet believe. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Now here's a little tidbit of that's quite interesting. And I didn't pick up on this until I read it in the commentary and then I looked it up to see that it was true. Come and see, right? A skeptic. You go and check it yourself. And that is these verbs you. So in verse 50, let me make sure I get it right. In verse 50, do you believe? The pronoun you there is singular. See, in English, you can't tell. In Greek, you can. The pronoun you. Do you believe? That right there, actually the pronoun you is not there. It's embedded within the verb believe, and it's singular. It's a singular verb. Then this you will see greater things than these, is plural. So here's the sense of it from the Greek text. Jesus is talking to Nathanael. Because I said to you, singular, I saw you, singular, under the fig tree. Do you believe? And then he turns to all the disciples that he's gathered so far, five or six of them, whatever, I lost count. You, plural, will see greater things than these. He's speaking to all of them. And because it's plural, he's also speaking to whom? Us.
All y'all.
All y'all, as Pastor Yeager would say. That's right, all y'all. See, the Southerners, they have a little leg up on us Northerners, us Yankees, because they have that plural you, y'all. Y'all, y'all. Yeah, all y'all. Right. So I think that's wonderful. You will see greater things than these. That applies to you. You will see greater things than what? Than Jesus making this statement about Nathanael. And here's the greater things you will see. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, plural, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, first of all, truly, truly, in the Greek, that's amen, 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 amen. That comes from the Hebrew word, amen, amen. It's a direct transposing of Hebrew into Greek, into English. And amen means it's true, truly. It shall be true. May it be so. So that's why we end prayers with amen. It goes all the way back through Greek to Hebrew, where they would end a prayer with amen. May it be so. May this be true, what we are praying for. Okay?
I always thought amen meant thank you.
Nope. It means truly. So this word right here in the original Greek text is amen. Amen, amen. In the King James Version, if any of you have that, they usually translate it, verily, verily, I say to you. That's kind of the same implication here. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, let's talk about this a minute. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is that a reference to?
Jacob's ladder.
Right. Jacob's ladder. Do you remember the story of Jacob and his dream? What was he doing? What did he do right before that?
Wrestled
with God. Okay? Now, how can you wrestle with God? First of all, here's a little tidbit. Who is it that Jacob would have been wrestling with? It does say he wrestled with God. I would submit to you he was wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ. God the Father did not make himself visible on earth. We know that. His holiness would, you know, he hid Moses in the crack, that whole bit. However, every place in the Old Testament, one of my seminary professors, Dr. Geishan, he's the one who preached my ordination, he wrote his dissertation on the idea that every place the Old Testament says, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, which occurs a number of places in the Old Testament, that was actually the pre-incarnate Christ. God himself giving a theophany, making himself visible to someone on earth. For instance, that happened to Abraham too. So that Jacob, now a little bit of this is speculation, I'll admit to you that, but there are many scholars, including Lutheran scholars, who would support this. So Jacob was probably wrestling, we don't know for sure, probably wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ. And in order to win, what did God do? Christ do? Put his hip out of joint, right? And then, I'm not going to release you until you bless me. So he blesses him. All your name shall be Israel. He strives with God. Then Jacob falls asleep and has a dream. And what is the dream? Heaven is opened, and there is a staircase coming down from heaven, and upon it are ascending and descending angels.
I thought he had that dream on the way when he was leaving to go to...
Did he? Was that before he wrestled?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was. I thought it was before he wrestled. I thought when he was...
You know what? You got me wondering now. Maybe I have the order of those events wrong, so I'll admit that. I don't know. You can look it up for me real quick. All of that happened, you know, back to back. So, he sees he has the dream, and heaven is opened, and there's a voice from heaven. And what does the voice say? God spoke from above, as these angels are ascending and descending. God spoke to Jacob. And when Jacob awoke, he said, this truly is the house of God. Okay? And he built an altar there. That much I do remember. I should have looked it up and reread the passage. All right. So this is a reference to that dream. Jacob's ladder is usually referred to. So, there are many thoughts as to what Jesus meant here with verse 51. Some of the Old Testament, some of the early church fathers, they kind of debated among themselves what this meant, what Jesus was referring to. And even our Lutheran scholars do as well. The plainest obvious meaning, if Jacob's ladder, if this is a reiteration of Jacob's ladder, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on what? On the Son of Man. So Jesus replaces the ladder. So the ladder on which the angels were ascending and descending in Jacob's dream, that ladder is Jesus. What would that be a reference to? What would that mean in Jesus' statement here?
Heaven opens up.
Jesus is the connection, the means that connects heaven and earth. Right? Jesus is the thing on which the angels are ascending and descending. Jesus connects heaven and earth. Is that true? Does Jesus connect heaven and earth? Yeah, kind of very literally. He's both divine and human at the same time. So, that's one meaning here. Okay? Other church fathers said that this also could mean that Jesus brings heaven down to earth. The angels are coming down on the Son of God, the Son of Man. The angel, Jesus brings heaven down to earth. And then when he ascends back into heaven, he takes earth back up into heaven with him. He comes down from heaven and acquires human nature. And then when he ascends back into heaven, what does he take back to heaven with him? Our human nature. Our human nature, perfected, is taken back into heaven by Jesus. Is that true? Yeah, that's true.
The ladder is in Genesis 28, verse 10, and the wrestling doesn't happen until Genesis 32.
Okay, you're right, Andy. So I had those events reversed, so I apologize for that. All right. It's always good to be corrected, right?
You're getting older.
Yeah, I am. That's very true. I am getting older.
They were together for me because in my head, whenever I picture Jacob's letter, I picture that children's Bible.
Yeah.
That was brown, had the brown cover. And that story, the stories were together.
Yeah, they were.
That with the picture of the ladder.
You sure?
So it's, Jacob was a blonde, you know.
He was blonde.
Jesus also was our Nordic Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, that is kind of strange. He has European features, right?
Yes.
All right. Yeah, Joyce?
Is there any meaning towards being ascending and descending? Because you would think they would be coming down and then going up.
You're right. There probably is some meaning to that. Ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
It seems like way back in my confirmation years, they talked about that, but I don't remember.
I don't have an answer for you, but yes, I believe everything in Scripture is for a reason, and the Holy Spirit inspires everything, so why is it ascending and descending rather than descending and ascending?
Well, figuratively, though, too, they could be talking about the Son of Man, one of Jesus' nature, but he would still be above the angels, so they would have to go up to him in rank.
It could be.
First.
That could be an explanation.
Like an Escher painting?
Yeah, sure. Right. Here's another explanation that might make sense, Joyce. I had never heard this before. Dr. Weinrich, who wrote the blue commentary I'm reading, I had him as a professor, by the way. Brilliant man. He interprets this way. This verb, opened, is in the perfect tense. You don't have to know grammar, but the perfect tense means it's already happened and is continuing to happen. That's what a perfect tense means in Greek and in English. he says that this should best be translated as this way: you will see that heaven has been opened, and that the angels of God are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so Dr. Weinrich says, this is a reference to Nathanael and all of the apostles being able to see up in heaven that Jesus is on his throne after the ascension, and the angels are attending to him, ascending and descending on the Son of Man, to the Son of Man. That's one of the jobs of the angels, is to attend to God. That sort of makes sense. That might answer your question, Joyce. I don't know. Now, in my view, again, here's my, I don't take an either or, I take an all and. Is that I just gave you three possible interpretations of that verse. I think it's all three. That's a wonderful layer of meaning there. That Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth that replaces Jacob's ladder. That Jesus has come down from heaven, brought his divinity down, acquired our humanity, and gone back up to heaven. And that this is actually a reference to being able to see, in a vision way, see Jesus in heaven and see that the angels are attending to him. I'm going to give you one more, and this one is a little more original to me. I had to write a paper at one point in the seminary, and I wrote a paper with the theme or the idea that Jesus is the new temple. And I used this verse. Because what does Jacob say when he wakes up from his dream? He says, surely this is the house of the Lord. And he builds an altar there. Later on in John, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And what does he tell her? He says, you worship on this mountain. The Jews think they have to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. But the time is coming where you will worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman. What's he referring to? Himself. That you will worship himself. Jesus is the new temple. Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will rebuild it. Jesus is the new temple. So, I believe that this Jacob's dream, not only are those other three options all probably true, layers of meaning, but this is also Jesus saying that he is the new house of God. He is the new house of God. He has replaced Jacob's ladder as the house of God, the temple as the house of God, the tabernacle as the house of God. Remember the prologue? The tabernacle was there? That's part of what Jesus is saying, along with all these other layers of meaning. Jesus is the temple. Do we have to worship Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem? No. Doesn't even exist anymore. Where can we worship Jesus? Anywhere that Jesus' name is proclaimed. He is the new temple. Alright?
The woman at the well was another person who was won over because Christ knew something about her.
Yeah.
She was, wow, how do you know that?
Yeah.
And she was also given a promise. You think this water is going to be thirsty again, but...
The water I give you? Yeah, that's right. Exactly. All right. I have one last little tiny tidbit, and I'm done with my notes, unless you guys have any questions. Any questions? My last little tidbit here for you, and then it ends the end of chapter 1. Jesus ends this with referring to himself as the Son of Man. That is a messianic title. More often than not, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, not other titles. However, already in chapter 1, we have various titles in reference to Jesus. He is the Word, he is the Life, he is the Light, he is the Lamb of God, he is the Son of God, he is Rabbi, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, that's mentioned again, he is the King of Israel, that's mentioned by Nathanael, and he is the Son of Man. That messianic title comes from the book of Daniel. Okay? So we already have... Let me just count those up. You know, we already have, I don't know, 8 or 10 titles for Jesus, and we're not even out of chapter 1 yet. Again, what's the point of this? It's all pointing to Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay? All right. Sorry I ran over. I try to finish in an hour and a quarter, and it's an hour and 25 minutes. Any last questions or comments? Yeah, Mark.
When Nathaniel says you are the king of Israel, the term king of Israel doesn't sound like one that I can recall hearing very often.
You're right. That's a rare term.
Is there something?
I think it's a reference again to the coming Messiah, that he would be the king of Israel. Hosanna to the king of Israel. You're right. It's not a very common reference that's used to refer to Jesus very much.
Well, I think it goes back to that national thing, too, and why so many Jews thought Jesus was going to be a military national king, leader, because of that term Israel, not just...
Yes, they a lot of mistakenly thought Jesus would be a military leader, right. Huh. Yeah, Becky.
Yeah, one last question, and I should have asked this a long time ago, but from whom did John the Baptist receive his commission to baptize? In other words, how did he decide to start baptizing? We thought about that after we left class last week.
I don't know. From God. Direct from God. How did any of the prophets receive their commission to be a prophet? A lot of them had a vision from God. Or a dream. Vision or a dream. And so they knew God was calling them to be a prophet. I would suspect the same thing happened with John the Baptist, but it doesn't say. So we don't know. Yeah. Good question, though. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night, and take a cookie on your way out.